Okay, we're starting here on Samach Zayin Amud Aleph by the Gemara. We read yesterday in the Mishnah about the Ishiti, the individual was chosen to take the Seir Mishtaleach out to the Tzok and to push it over the edge. And we spoke about the Sukkot, that there were way stations along the way in order to help him out or make him feel better. So here the Gemara is going to discuss the distance between Yerushalayim and the cliff, number one, and number two is how many way stations there were. So Tanu Rabbanan, Eser Sukkot u'shneimasar milin hayu divrei Rabbi Meir. So in the Tosefta it says that Rabbi Meir believes there were 10 Sukkot and 12 mil, which would accord with our Mishnah, similar to what our Mishnah said, because our Mishnah says tishim ris, which is 90 ris, at 7.5 is 12 mil, and therefore it would work out to the same calculation as Rabbi Meir. Rabbi Yehuda Omer, teisha sukkot ve'asara milim. It was only 10 mil and 9 sukkot. So he drops 2 mil, and he also only has 9 sukkot. So in that instance, you have 1 mil from Yerushalayim out to the first sukkah. You have 9 sukkot, which is 8 spaces between them. Right, it's 9, and then he only has 1 mil from the final sukkah until the cliff, as opposed to Rabbi Meir, who has 2 mil from the final sukkah until the cliff, as well as an extra sukkah, which gives you the extra 2 mil between him and Rabbi Yehuda. Rabbi Yosef Omer, Chamesh Sukkot v'asara milin. It was actually 5 sukkot and 10 mil hayu. Kulan ayidei eruv. And they did this through a roof. So if you have 10 mil and 5 sukkot, then you only have 4 spaces between them. But it's the space from Yerushalayim out to the first one, and then from the last one out. So if you're talking about only a mil between each one of them, it's only 2,000 amot between each one of them, you're not going to get there. Because then you only have about 6 mil. So how do you take care of that is you spread them out further, and you actually put 2 mil between each one of them. By putting 2 mil between each one of them, now you end up with a situation in which you can cover all the space that you need. Between the 5 sukkot, 2 mil between each one of them is 8. And then you can have a mil out to the first one and a mil out from the last one, and then you have what you need. Now he says it was done on Yedei Ruv, which is interesting because it's not necessary according to the way that he sets it up. He suggests that they put an eruv there so that the person in the tent could walk in the fertile 4,000 amot in the direction of the sukkah and then go back, and then the next one would pick him up. The truth is, if they just, each one of them, met him halfway, if the one from the next tent came halfway, and the first one was malavim him to the halfway point, they could pass him along in the middle, and then they didn't have to make an eruv. Again, Rabbi Yossi suggests that there was an eruv between them, so that the person could be melavehim from sukkah to sukkah, the entire 4,000 amot, the entire 2 mil that was between the sukkot. But again, I told you could do it where you're just sitting in the sukkah, and each one of them covered half the space. The next sukkah would walk 2,000 amot back, pick him up, and then take him to his sukkah plus the additional 2,000 amot to the following guy to pick him up. In that instance, you'll have 5 sukkot. Between them, you have 4 spaces. Those 4 spaces are 2 mil each, which is 8 mil. And you have a mil from Yerushalayim out to the first sukkah and a mil from the last sukkah to the tzok. That gets you the 10 mil of Rabbi Yossi. I'm a Rabbi Yossi, sachli Elazar beni. Rabbi Yossi says, my son Elazar said to me, "Hey, my yedei roof. If you're using their roof already, yechoni lasot, afilu shtei sukkot. What do we need 5 for? I can do it with 2 sukkot. Vasara milin and cover 10 mil." Says, because you can have, between the 2 sukkot, you could actually have 4 mil between the sukkot. And then on each side of them, you'll have 4 mil from Yerushalayim out to the first sukkah. And then you'll have 2 mil after the final sukkah. The way he says you'll do that is that you actually have more than one person in the sukkah. But make an eruv, but make the eruv in opposite directions. So the people of Yerushalayim could be melavehim out the first 2 mil, because they would finish there, that'd be the end. Then somebody in the first tent would have an eruv in that direction towards Yerushalayim. They could come out the 2 mil, the 4,000 amot, to meet him there. They'll bring him to the tent. Then somebody in that tent will have an eruv going past that tent, take him out the next 4,000 amot, the next 2 mil. And then from next tent, we'll have someone in there goes backwards, 2 mil, 4,000 amot, and pick him up. And then they'll take him to the tent, and there'll be somebody in that final tent that will go in the other direction with him. So to do that, you'd only need 2 tents to cover a significant amount of space. I mean, you have to have more than one person in the tent now in order to do this, because you have to have eruvim in both directions in order to make this work. But that way you'll have, again, a 4 mil between the tents, then you'll have 4 mil coming out from Yerushalayim, which will get you 8, and then 2 mil past the final tent, which would get you the total of 10 mil. And in each tent, you'll have one individual who is going on with him, further on with him, the 2 mil, his eruv goes that way, and one person who has an eruv that takes him back to meet him in the 2 mil that he's coming in. So that way you'll end up with a situation in which they cover the 10 mil and he'll always be accompanied. So we have these three opinions as to how it was laid out. We have Rabbi Meir, who is similar to our Mishnah, which is 10 sukkot, 12 mil. Now, according to Rabbi Meir, the mil is between each sukkah, so you don't need an eruv. Final tent is 2 mil away from the tzuk, and in that one, the person only accompanied him halfway, and then he went himself the last mil, because he was beyond the tum at that point in time. Even though you could solve the problem like the others here and create an eruv that would have a second person there and take him all the way to the edge, but that's not the way Rabbi Meir sets it up. Rabbi Yehuda has the 9 sukkot and 10 mil. Again, he has the same thing about the meal distance. He only has 1 meal from the final tent until it's soaked. So they accompanied him all the way to the cliff, but he doesn't have any eruv, and he has a smaller distance. And then Rabbi Yossi already introduces this idea of eruv, where he only has 5 sukkot and the 10 meal. Again, I told you that I don't think he has to use the eruvin, because you could have the individuals meet him halfway from the tents, and then he wouldn't need an eruv. And that's basically what his son says to him. Listen, if you're going to already use a roof, I can create for you a much simpler setup, which is 2 sukkot, and we can cover the whole area by using a ravine and multiple people in each of these tents. K'man azla adetanya chutz mi'acharon shiben. So now, according to whom does this brayta follow, except for the last of them? Shlo yigia imo latzuk. So he didn't reach the cliff with him. El omid mirachuk v'reit masav. Stands from afar and sees what he's doing. K'man. Who's that like? Well, there's only one opinion here that had 2 mil past the final tent, and that was Rabbi Meir. It's the Tanakhama Rabbi Meir who does that. Tosafot asks over here, why do we ask from the Breita? Our Mishnah says the same thing. Why don't we just ask who's the author of our Mishnah, our Breita? And in the Mishnah, it's even more obvious, because in the Mishnah it says Tishim Ris, which is 12 mil, so it's clear that it's Rabbi Meir who is the author. So Tosafot suggests that this is the tail end of the Tosefta, that this line was the end of the Tosefta. And because it was the end of the Tosefta, it was strange, because you have Rabbi Meir, Rabbi Yehuda, Rabbi Yossi, and then Elazar Beni, Rabbi Yossi's son, and then you have this statement about, to the end, you wait from afar, it's 2 mil away, which makes it sound like it's Rabbi Yossi's opinion. So the Gemara is trying to clarify, wait, is this Rabbi Yossi's opinion if it's at the tail end of the Tosefta? The answer is no, this goes back to the Tanakhama, this goes back to Rabbi Meir. So that's why the Gemara asked it in this way and didn't ask who's the author of our Mishnah, which is obvious that it's Rabbi Meir who is the author of our Mishnah. Right now it says, I'll call sukkah v'sukkah umrim lo, harei mazon, harei mayim. That every sukkah says, here's food, here's water. Tana me'olam lo utzrach adam lekach. Nobody ever ate. Despite the fact that they had the food there, they had the water there, nobody took advantage of that. Ella, she'enu domen, mi she'esh lo pat pisalo, mi she'en lo pat pisalo. It's a psychological phenomenon that you know when you fast on a fast day and when you do fast when it's not a fast day. If you go through a whole day not eating, even though it's not a fast day, you never think about it. You don't feel hungry, feeling the sensation of, oh my gosh, when am I going to eat? When am I going to eat? Because you always know that you have that opportunity to eat. Whereas on a fast day where you're precluded from eating, you can't eat, then a person all of a sudden, when can I eat? And they start to feel hungry. So that psychological phenomenon is also playing out here, which is that they offer him food. As long as he knows he can eat, he won't need to eat, and therefore he can continue on feeling strong or feeling that there's nothing at risk for him to continue and not eat. Whether when he chooses to eat over here, it's an interesting question of dechoy or hutra, you would have thought that it's nidche, that Yom Kippur is nidche, meaning that if he needs to eat, then he can eat and drink because of the sakana involved. So therefore we make sure that he has the food there. But if that's the case, everybody would be in that same position, meaning that everybody would offer food and water to. In that case, it was a sakana. So it makes it sound like here that's hutra for him, that even if he doesn't feel the sakana, he has a right to eat and drink. Yom Kippur is hutra for him in order to do this, and therefore, even if he doesn't feel the sakana, if he feels weak or he feels like he needs to eat, he would have permission to eat or drink. And that's the Rambam codifies it, that there is permission to eat or drink in these instances, even below sakana. Alright. Now, what does he do when he gets to the final stop at the cliff? Why doesn't he tie the entire string to the rock? The whole purpose of the string is to see if the string turns from crimson to white. So why are you tying any of it to the animal? Just tie the whole thing to the rock there, and then you'll see if it turns white. Caveman de mitzvah b'sa'ir. Since the mitzvah is with the seir, dilma podim umalbim, what will happen is it'll quickly turn white. And you say, wow, look at this, it happened already. And I don't need to push off the seir. He'll fail to finish the avoda that he's supposed to do because he thinks that the sins are already nitkaper. I don't need to do this. It says, v'niktere kule ben karnav. So maybe you should just tie the whole thing between the horns of the seir, in order that he remembers to throw the seir off the edge. It says, Zimnin de gamish le de reshe. Sometimes the seir tucks his head, and you can't see it anymore. You lose sight of the string. So in order to facilitate both of these items, one is that you can see the crimson turning white. They tied a portion of it to the rock that was there. And in order to have him focus on the Seir and not forget that he has to push the Seir off the cliff, they tied the other half to the horns of the Seir. So despite the fact that if it turned white beforehand, he would think about not doing it, but because he's tying on the horns of the Seir, he'd remember that he still has to finish this off, despite the fact that it's already turned white. So that's why they had two pieces here. One piece that goes on the rock, one piece that goes between the horns of the Seir. Tan Rabbanan. Berishona, ayu koshrim loshon shel zarit al petach ulam. Originally, they used to tie loshon shel zarit on the entranceway to the ulam. Mibachutz, on the outside. Then, hilbin, ayu smechim. If it turned white, everybody was rejoicing. Lo hilbin, didn't turn white, ayu atzivim. They were despondent, umit baishim, and embarrassed that Hashem had not forgiven their sins this year. So they changed the location, and they put it on the inside of the ulam. Instead of on the outside, they put it on the inside of the door of the ulam. We still had people peeking in to see what happened. So they tried to change the status quo by moving it to the inside, but still people were checking on it. Hilbin, if it turned white, ayu smechim. Lo hilbin, ayu atzevim. There was no secrets. Somebody would take a peek in there and let everybody know what happened. So that wasn't helping the situation. So then they moved it that they tied half of it on the sela and half of it ben karnav between the horns. So the string going out to the desert was a later development, according to this Braita, and it was to protect against what was happening in the Mikdash, which is that everybody was focused on the string in the Mikdash, and that determined the tone of the rest of the day. This way, nobody knows about it until after Yom HaKippurim, because the guy is stuck out there, and he won't come back till after Yom HaKippurim. In the end, it doesn't solve the total problem, which is that they will know in the end. But at least on Yom Kippur itself, they would not know, and they would carry on the service without that knowledge, without knowing that information. Now, in terms of, we spoke about this once before, which is the problem of how many strings there are here. Because we already saw earlier on in the Mishnayot, when they split the Seir LaShem and the Seir LaZazel, they used to tie the string for the Seir LaZazel around his horns, and then they used to tie a string around the neck of the Seir LaShem. That string that was tied to delineate which one was the Seir LaShem, which one was the Seir LaZazel, is that the same string that we're speaking about here? This Lashon Shel Zohorit? Or is this a completely different Lashon Shel Zohorit? It sounds like there might have been more than one. And that the Rishonim discuss whether there was two, three, or four Lashonot Shel Zohorit here, because we find numerous locations. Here the Braita connects between some of them. But the one between on the Ulam was the same one that was on the horns of the animal later on, that it was a progression. But others think that they were two separate strings. That means that you have, at least what we've met, there's a string in the ulam, there's a string that goes out with the Seir LaZazel, there's a string that's tied around the horns to designate it as the Seir LaZazel, there's also a string around the neck of the Seir LaShem. So you could possibly have up to four strings that are involved here of this Lashon Shel Zohorit, and anytime we have a braita like this, you have to figure out if we're talking about the same string or an additional string. Again, this braita connects between some of them. It's not clear, in terms of laying these out, it's not so simple to understand how many strings there were, if whether it changed over time, or if there were multiple strings. Amar Rabbi Nachum Bar Papa Mishum Rabbi Lozer HaKabar Bishonah Yu Koshim Lashon Shel Zarit Al Petach Ulam Mibifnim. Originally it was on the inside. V'kevin Shehigia Asir Lamidbar Hayam Malbin. It turned white. V'yadush Nasit Mitzvato. And the people would know that the Seir LaZazel was done, meaning that they had done what they needed to do with it, and it would turn white. But it's interesting, he says, Rishona, it was tied on the inside of the Petach Ulam. Whether he's just starting from a later period of time, or he thinks that this was different. They never had it on the outside, they always had it on the inside. Shenamar, and why is this all so important? Why is this crimson string so important? Because the Pasuk says, Im yu chatechem kashanim, if your sins are like crimson, kasheleg yalbinu. Shem will whiten them like the snow. So this idea that turning from crimson represents sin, and white represents tahara, or purity, and forgiveness. And so therefore, the changing from the red to the white is a sign of kaparat avonot. And that's why they place so much significance in the Lashon Shel Zohorit. All right. Lo haya magia l'machtzit ahar. Our Mishnah says they didn't get halfway down the cliff until it was in pieces. Ibailu, tani varim mahin behana'a. What's the story or the status of those limbs once it breaks apart? Rav Shmuel, Machloket Rav Shmuel, Chadamar Mutarim, the Mutar Bana, Chadamar Asurim. One says they're Asur Bana. Mandamar Mutarim, the one who says that they're Mutar Bana, Tichtiv Bamidbar, because it says that in the Midbar, like the midbar. Just like the midbar is hefker, so too, the seir lezazel that goes out to the midbar is also hefker. Madar surim, dichtiv, it says gzeira. That's the chomer isur. Gzeira takatuv, in a sense, that it remains asur. Mandamar asurim, the one who says asur, meaning that he thinks gzeira tells you that they're asur bana, but midbar, mayobile. What does he do with the word midbar? We need it for the Braita. Because in the Psukim, with regards to the Seir Lazazel, the word Midbara appears numerous times. So now they're going to darshan it. In the beginning, when you separate out the Seir Lazazel and the Seir Lashem, in the lottery it says, V'Seir Asher Allah Lava Gura Lazazel, Yomod Chai Lifnei Hashem, L'Chaper Alav, L'Shalach Oto Lazazel HaMidbara. That's one time. Later on, when you're taking the Seir Lazazel and you're sending it out, the Seir at that point in time, it says, it will carry Natan Utama Rosh HaSeir V'Shilach V'Yad Ishtiti Hamid Baro. That's the second time. Then, Nasa Seir Allah V'Et Kulavan Utama L'Eretz Gzeira V'Shilach Et HaSeir B'Midbar. So again, the word Midbara is mentioned numerous times and almost unnecessarily because it's going to Eretz Gzeira. And number two is, it's Azazel. And we already spoke about the definition. The Gemara is going to do it again. What's the definition of Azazel? And Gzeira tells you that it's going out to the Midbar. So why all of these Midbars there? So get a Tanya. Hamidbara, Hamidbara, Bamidbar. The Rabot, No v'givon shilo ubeit ulamim. To tell you that this practice, or this process is done in all of these places. No v'givon shilo and beit ulamim. No v'givon are post-churban shilo, when there is no Mishkan and there is no Migdash. In that period of time where you have a bama gedola, a central place where people came to be makriv on the mizbeach, but the aron is not there. So over there, there's this practice. Shiloh was obviously the mishkan, and then beit olamim is the mikdash. Vidach ha'gzeira ma'avilei. According to the one who says bamidbar, comes to teach you that it's hefker kamidbar, that it's mutar legamrei. What does he do with the word gzeira? Vaylei kedetanya. He uses it for this braita. Gzeira. En gzeira elechatucha. Gzeira means sharp and cut. Not that you take a gentle decline where you throw him off, but rather a sharp decline where he is thrown off of. Davar achar, en gzeira ele davar hamitgazer v'yoreid. So that it's also something, gazer v'yoreid, something that chops it up, cuts it up on its descent. So again, the same idea coming from the other perspective. One perspective is the steepness of the drop. This one tells you, well, because of the steepness of the drop, whatever falls off of there gets torn apart very easily. So it's a sharp and jagged descent. Davar acher, gzeira. Shemer tomar maseh tohu. Maybe you think this is all hocus pocus. Why are we doing this? Tamal omar, ani Hashem. Pasuk says, ani Hashem. It's not here in the Maaseh Yom HaKippurim, but rather later on in Parshat Achrei Mot. So it says, in the introduction to the Parshat Arayot, at the end of Parshat Achrei Mot, it says, Daber al b'nei Yisrael, v'amart alihem, ani Hashem alokechem. Maaseh Eretz Mitzrayim, asher yishavtem ba, lo tasu. Uche Maaseh Eretz Kenan, asher ani mavi etchem shama, lo tasu. Ubichukotehem, lo telechu. Et mishpatai tasu, v'et chukotai tishmeru, lalechet behem. Ani Hashem Elokeichem. So here is the Ani Hashem next to the Chok, and the Gemara later on will discuss the Pasuk as a whole. What's Mishpatai? What is Chukotai? And why is there Ani Hashem at the end? So it says Ani Hashem Gizartif in the Chavrushut Laher Behen. That's my Gzeira, Gzeira Takatuv, and you can't question it. It might seem a little strange. It might seem like, what is this? That we're taking something out of the Mikdash, throwing it off a mountain, off a cliffside. Why are we doing any of this? It seems almost like a practice of Avodah Zarah, a practice that doesn't accord with the rest of the Torah. So, Ani Hashem, Gzeira, Gzeira HaKotuv, we don't ask questions about it. Amar Rava, Mistavro, Kimanda Amar Mutarim, makes sense, like the one who says Mutar, Lomra Torah, Shalach, the Takala. Torah doesn't tell you to send it off and then cause problems. You're going to toss it off the cliff. The pieces are going to be down there. And then some guy who's wandering through the midbar is going to come and find them. And what, he's going to be stuck? How does he know that they're from the Azazel? So why would the Torah set up a situation where it's out in the public domain and you'd say it's Asur Ba'anah? He says it makes more sense that it's Mutar Ba'anah. Tanra Banan, Azazel. What does the word Azazel mean? Shei Az V'Kasheh. So Azazel means it has to be strong and Kasheh, difficult. So that in this context means that it's a very steep decline. And Kasheh means that it's sharp, it's jagged. Yochol B'Yishuv. You think maybe you can do it in civilized areas. Or you find a nice steep cliff in Yerushalayim, so maybe you can do it there. Tablomar Bamidbar. It's got to be out in the desert. Uminayim Shibitzok. How do you know that it has to be off a cliff? Tablomar Gzeira. Because Gzeira means it's cut, something that's deep descent. Tani idach azazel kashe shibaharim. It has to be the most difficult, the hardest of the mountains. V'chenu omer v'et ayalei aretz lakach. He took the strongest ones of the land. So you see here the word el or ayal is used for strong or fat ones. So here they're playing on the word azazel. They're breaking it into two words. They're breaking it into azaz or izuz and el. El means very strong. And az or izuz also has that same meaning. And it means that it has to be something that's extremely steep, jagged, and in the midbar, and the steepest of all. And again, in the context of azazel, the word az and el means strong, hard, difficult, and that's talking about the nature of the cliff that's being used over here. All right, so now, Tana Devei Rabbi Shmuel, Azazel, Shemechaper al Masei Uzav Azel. What's the source of the word Azazel? It comes from Uzan Azel, who are Malachei Chabalah, or these Malachim, who are destructive. So it comes to be Mechaper on their activities of Uzav Azel, who you haven't heard of before, but Uzav Azel, according to the Midrash, are the Malachim that came down at the end of Parshat Breshit. When it talks about the Bnei Elukim that come and mingle with the Bnot Adam, Bnei Elukim that we're speaking about here are Uzzah and Azael. So they wreaked havoc amongst the people. They're one of the causes for the Mabul that comes afterwards. But from them they come, the Anshei Shem and the Giborim, which is, according to Rashi, the sin of Arayot. Al Arayot Mechaper, because that was the sin that was taking place there, is this intermingling between the Bnei Elokim and Bnot Adam. That's the story of Maseh Uzzah Va'Azael. And here the Seir, Lazazel, comes to Mechaper on their Avon. I once heard a very beautiful explanation of this Gemara from Rav Hendler in Yeshiva Cha'alavim, where he explained, what's this Uzzah Va'Azael? There are numerous midrashim about Uzzah v'Azael, each midrash having a slightly different twist on these items. Some of the midrashim, the more explicit of the midrashim, speaks about Uzzah v'Azael speaking to Hashem and saying, listen, you see what's going on down there? The people are sinning, look what they're doing, and I think you should get rid of them. So Hashem says to the Malachim, that's because you don't have a Yetzer Hara. You don't understand what's going on down there. If I put you down below and give you a Yetzer Hara, you're going to look just like them. You're going to be worse than them. So they said, okay, let's go, test us. I bet you we do better. And that's the story of Uzzah v'Azael, which is Hashem puts them down on earth. And that's the continuation of the story based on the Midrash, is that Vayiru b'nei Elokim et b'not Adam. B'nei Elokim saw the b'not Adam, and then they took whoever they wanted. So they acted worse than the people before. They went and became a part of the problem. So Hashem says to them, see, that you're no better than the human beings. Once you have a Yetzer Hara, you don't do any better. The Yetzer Hara is something that causes the person to sin. Now, once you've done that, you've absolved anybody of responsibility, because based on that Midrash, everybody sins because they have a Yetzer Hara. What can I do? So the answer is that there was one woman in the Midrash who was approached by Uzzah and Zael. They proposed to her. They want to take her. The woman says to them, well, why don't you tell me the Shem Hashem that allows you to go back up to heaven? So she basically negotiates with them. They give her the name. She takes the name and she goes up and leaves them behind. She runs away with it. And the challenge to us is, yes, that we have a Yetzer Hara. Yes, like Uzzah and Azael, merely by being human beings, we are subject to sin, because we are all fallible. We all have the opportunity to sin because we have a Yetzer Hara, and we can't prevent it. That's the nature, as the Baal HaTanya writes, the Tzimtzum. By definition, in order to allow for the existence of human beings and for the world, Hashem has to pull back. And that pulling back of Hashem allows for sin, because then Hashem is not completely apparent. So sin is a outgrowth, or was born out of this tzimtzum. On the other hand, there is a demand of us to do good, and that there is the possibility, like this woman, to go in the other direction. So yes, people sin, and yes, we can do bad, but on the other hand, there is the opportunity to do good and to elevate and to be makdish what is down here. And so yes, we attain kapara every Yom HaKippurim with this Seir Lazazel, because basically, we're human beings, like Uzzah v'Azael. When they became human and they were treated like human beings, they sinned. So we're absolved of sin from that perspective. But we're not absolved of what is demanded of us, is that we try to elevate. We try to do good. And we try to be makdish, like that woman who took the Shem Hashem and went up. There's also a chance to return to Hashem and to be makdish. There's a Chidush Harim, which is beautiful. Chidush Harim says, with regards to Yom HaKippurim, Kein chata, lo chata, mal Hashem bekach. Whether you sinned or you didn't sin, doesn't make a difference to Hashem. He's talking about the Achetz. Says, don't get bogged down in Achetz. Asita, tilim, tilim, aveirot. He did tons and tons of Averot. Aseh mitzvot kinegdan. Do mitzvot to offset them. Or basically, the rectification of the problem is not to dwell on the negative, on the Averot, but to rectify, to change, to make good on what you've done. And so I think that's a similar concept that's being proposed here, that it's mechaper on the sin of Uzzah and Azael, that that too brings this idea that being human is a risk that comes with sinning, but it also comes with the opportunity. And that's the risk and the opportunity are together. The same risk that causes us to sin is the same thing that gives us the opportunity to succeed. And even if we do fall and we do sin, we still have that opportunity to get up. It says, Sheva Yipol Tzadik Vekam, and the Tzadik falls down 7 times and gets up. Over there, the Pashtut of Pasuk is that Hashem takes the Tzadik, and every time he falls, he picks him up. But others read the Pasuk is, who is a Tzadik? It's Sheva Yipol Vekam. He falls 7 times and he still gets up. I mean that when you get up, that's the real Tzadik, because he knows how to walk out of it. Even when he falls, even when he trips up, he still gets up and he does good, and he's able to rectify it. Alright, now, Tarabanan, this is what Fred mentioned before. The Pasuk says, this is found later on by Yikur Yuchet, where they have the Ani Hashem, Et Mishpatai Tasu, Vet Chukotai Tishmeru Lalechet Behem, Ani Hashem Elokechem, Et Mishpatai Tasu. So now, what does it mean, Et Mishpatai Tasu? Dvarim, it should be Ilmalei Nichtavu, because Ilmalei with a Yud, then you would have to put in the word Lo. Ilmalei with an Aleph, then you don't need the word Lo. So that's why, Ilmalei, Nichtavu, dinhu shiichtavu. Had they not been written, they should have been written. Elohim, what are these? Now these are out of the Sheva Mitzvah B'nei Noach, Yevodat Kochavim, Gilu Yareot, Shvichut Damim, Gezel, Ubirkat Hashem. These are all what we would call natural law. Natural law is something that human beings, as social beings, would naturally have their affinity or inclination not to do these things, because it is built into their systems, instinctive to them. So therefore, these ideas or these mishpatim would transpire no matter what. Et chukotai tishmeru. What does it mean that you have to keep my chukot? Dvarim shasatan meshiv aleihem. These are the things that the satan causes you to say, wait a minute, why am I doing this? This makes no sense. Ve'elohim. What are those? Achilat chazir. Ulevishat shanez. Vechalitzat yivama. Tarat mitzora, seir hamishtaleach. That's obviously why it's brought over here. So these are all instances of things that don't make so much sense. Shatnez, mixing wool and linen. Chalitzat yibama, the way that the chalitzat yibama is done with the shoe and the spitting. Tarat mitzora with the tziporim, and then with the blood on the fingers and the oil. Seir mishtaleach, which is discussed how it's a unusual performance. Shemot omar masei tovim. So maybe you would say that they are not meaningful. I mean, it's a chok, but maybe you just do this, hocus pocus, and they have no bearing. Tamal Omar, Ani Hashem. It finishes off. So, Ani Hashem Chakaktiv. I'm Hashem who legislated them. And you can't question them. So despite the fact that they are chukim, and they're not understandable, it doesn't mean that you just dismiss them or you dispose of them, because these are what I legislate, and you must keep them. You look on the side here, you see the Masorat HaShas. Talks about the list here. He says, Ayin b'shmona prakim l'Rambam, perek vav. I'll come back to that. This is a very famous of the shmona prakim in the Rambam. V'chashiv gilu arayot besug mitzvot chukiyot. That in this list, he switches gilu arayot from the list of mishpatim to the list of chukim. He says gilu arayot is not something that is natural law. Right? That's not something that people would automatically know. We'll discuss part of that. V'al korchach. Obviously, he doesn't have the girsa that we have in our Gemara, because our Gemara includes Gilei Arayot in the list of items that would be Mishpatim. Amnam, lefi ma sheperish b'marsha, b'chidushei agadot, dinu sheyichtafu lefi shem mitzvot b'nei noach. So the Marsha says that these aren't Mishpatim in the sense that we have to keep them because they are natural law, but rather they're Mishpatim in the sense that they're the mitzvot b'nei noach. So of course, as Jews, we should keep these mitzvot b'nei noach. The additional items are things that are unique to Jews that make no sense, and those are called the chukim. So what he calls mishpatim are not like what the Rambam calls mishpatim, but rather mishpatim are things that B'nai Noach did, and Jews also do. That's something that we would expect to do, and nobody questions about it, because it's a law for the whole world. Everybody is subject to that law, and everybody agrees to it. On the other hand, when it comes to chukim, those are things that are unique to us and that are strange. So that's the way the Marsha segregates between them. The Rambam and Shmona Prakim then lists, based on this Gemara, and a Gemara that we found in Brachot. The Gemara in Brachot says, when it comes to Chazir, when a person goes to eat a cheeseburger, or goes to eat Chazir, he shouldn't say, oh, I don't want it. I don't like Chazir. I don't like cheeseburgers. He should say, Al tomari efshi, that I don't want it. Ela efshi, I want it. Ela mashini aser, what can I do? Because that's the gzeirah meit Hashem. That's what Hashem said. So the Rambam quotes that and says, are we supposed to view all mitzvot in that light? All mitzvot, I should say, I want to do it. Just God told me not to do it. So he says, murder? I should say, I would want to do it. It's just that God told me not to do it. Theft? I should want to do it? Just because God said no. So Rambam divides the mitzvot up into two categories. Divides them up into categories of the mishpatim, or things that are natural law. It's what's known in the modern sociology or criminology as natural law. Things that people would do even without any law that was put in place. Murder would be wrong, irrespective if you have a law that said murder is wrong. So that's what people would come to. Theft, stealing from other people would be wrong, even without any law that's legislated. Obviously, people make mistakes, bad judgment, or do it anyway. But again, they know, people know that it's wrong. It's natural law. It's something that people would come to that conclusion, even if there was no legislation, and they would come to that conclusion if there was no Torah. Now, there are chukim, things that people would not come to on their own. Things that you have to legislate, because otherwise people would have no clue not to eat that, not to eat a cheeseburger, not to eat chazir. None of those things are natural law. That's not something that instinctively you wouldn't do. And therefore, there has to be a law, there has to be a legislation for that. That's called a chok. So that's the category we say, efshi, I want to do it. But what can I say? Because God says I can't do it. Because of that, the Rambam divides up the categories. Now you see here the question about categories, like gilui arayot. Which category is gilui arayot? And is that natural law? Or is that something that is a chok? So you see here that our Gemara puts the gilui arayot into the bucket of mishpatim. And then the Rambam puts it into the bucket of the chukim. I think that you could subdivide it, which is that you could talk about, in terms of marriage, you could talk about that in the same category as gezel. And that if a woman is already designated for a particular individual, then taking someone's wife is no different than taking his property. You're stealing something that belongs to someone else. That type of gilui arayot you could put into the category of mishpatim. Other gilui arayot, there you could say that it's a chok. Meaning that there's no, quote-unquote, real reason that it shouldn't transpire, that type of gilui arayot. It's simply that the Torah says that it can't happen. This is talking about unmarried women, but women who have a certain amount of kirva, closeness to you, that are prevented from you. Maybe over there you could drop that into the hukim category. You could subdivide gilui arayot into different parts or different categories. What's interesting here is that avodat kochavim and birkat Hashem are included in the mishpatim category. Now, in terms of mishpatim, understandable halachot, it's easy to see why those would be there. I can explain to you why Avodah Zarah is that sore. I could explain to you why Birkat Hashem is problematic. So those two things I could explain to you, but to say that those are natural law, that would be harder to say that people would automatically come to them because we know they didn't. It took a long time until Avram Avinu comes along and figures out that there's only one Borei Olam, and the idea of monotheism took a long time to take hold. Till today, there are people who are not monotheistic in belief. So to say that's natural law, I think is harder. Although, and say it's a mishpat, it's understandable. So what you'll end up having here is, you have these different categories. You have natural law, things that people would automatically come to, that a person has to say, not that I want to do it, I wouldn't do it anyway, murder, theft, all those types of items that are natural law. Then we have another category of laws, which are laws that are not natural law, but laws that are understandable. I can explain the reason behind the law. I can understand why such law exists in the Torah. And those be under that category of mishpatim, even though they're not natural law. And then we'll have a third category, which is the category of chukim, which are legislated laws, which I can't make heads or tails of, but I'm required to keep because they are gezerat hamelech. That's what the king says. Now, even within mitzvot that I understand, there is a machloket between the Ramban and the Rambam. The Rambam and the Ramban argue about tamei hamitzvot. When it comes to the reason behind the mitzvot, everybody agrees that there are reasons for the mitzvot, and you can search for the reasons of the mitzvot. Question is, how deep does that go? The Rambam claims the reason for mitzvot only sit at the general level, at the klali level. If you ask me about a particular mitzvah, I can tell you the reason for that mitzvah. The details of how that mitzvah is carried out, those details are not necessarily explainable or not part of the Talmud mitzvot. Those are simply gzeirat hakatuv, meaning that you have to follow what Hashem says because Hashem said it that way. And if you did it another way, you'd have the same question. So for instance, if I told you, but you have to bring a korban, I understand why you bring a korban. In fact, they have to bring this many or this number and this so-and-so. Those details are less important. Those are just to follow what Hashem says. That's to learn that we have to follow what Hashem says. The details aren't important. If you told me it was 7, I'd say, why 7? If I give you 9, you tell me, why is it 9? I mean, you'd ask the same question. There's not necessarily a reason for that. The Ramban disagrees, and the Ramban says that there are reasons all the way through. The reason applies not only to, you can talk about a reason for the mitzvah in a general sense, you can also talk about reasons for the particulars of a mitzvah. And that idea of these mishpatim, understandable mitzvot, how deep it goes, is subject to that machloket of the Rambam and the Ramban. When I say understand, or I can explain a mitzvah, can I explain just the general reason for the mitzvah? Or can I also explain the details of the mitzvah? According to the Rambam, it's pointless to describe the details of the mitzvah. It's simply there as a gzirat ha-katuv, you have to do it that way. And that would make it, the details are more like a chok than the general mitzvah, which is a mishpat. As the Ramban believes the opposite, that even the details of the mitzvah are subject to that reasoning. So how, where your lines are will depend philosophically how you view this, but again, there are these different categories of mitzvot, and obviously we bring it here because the Seir Mishtaleach falls in that furthest category, which is that of a chol. It's not an understandable practice, and so not understandable because it's almost antithetical to all of our other practices, that you have a voda, chutz l'mikdash, toss an animal off a cliff, and that's mechaper v'avonot. All of these things seem far-fetched or removed from what we would normally consider part of the purview of the Torah. When is the person who takes out the Seir Lazazel to the Midbar, when does he become Tamei? Tarabanan, HaMishaleach Mitamei Begadim. Ven HaSholeach Et HaMishaleach Mitamei Begadim. The person who takes out the Seir Lazazel becomes Tamei, he and his clothing become Tamei. But the people who accompany him do not become Tamei. The person who is sending him or takes him out of Yerushalayim, he doesn't become Tamei. You would think that he becomes Tamei right as he exits the wall of the Azara, because now he's heading out. You have to go somewhere. He's being sent. It has to be going somewhere. I would think you have to wait until it reaches the cliff. It's a point where already it's considered to be Mishulach, when it's already taken out. What's that? Ha-Ketzad? So Rabbi Yehuda believes that the threshold for Shiluach is once you cross out to the Midbar. When you leave the Azara, you're still within civilized area. You're still within the areas that are not considered to be out to the Midbar, out to the Eretz Gezerah. As soon as you cross over that threshold of the Chumata ear, you leave Yerushalayim, then you're ready. You know that by Yerushalayim. Yerushalayim sits right on the edge of the Midbar there. As soon as you leave Yerushalayim, you're going to go right into the Midbar. So once you cross out of that, then you're already considered to be Shalech et Midbara, or Mishalech et Gzeirah, and at that point it is Begadim become Tamei. This is similar to what we saw on the Amud Aleph with regards to Amar Rav Nachum bar Papa Shum Rabbi Elazar Kapar Bishanai Yukoshim Lashon Shazarit al Petach Ulam Mibifnim Kevin Shigia Seir Lamidbar. As soon as it reached the Midbar, it would turn white. Because that's the threshold. The threshold for the Seir Lazel is when it crosses into the Midbar. That's the opinion of Rabbi Yehuda. Rabbi Yossi Omer, Azazel, Viki Beis. It says that it's an Azazel, and then he has to wash his clothing. The person who becomes Tamei, so it says, Meshalech the Seir Lazazel, Yichabes Bigadav, Verchatz, Ebisro Bamayim, Bacharkin, Yavol Machaneh. The Yichabes is connected to the Azazel. And therefore, Ad Shigil Atzok, until it reaches the Tzok, Yichabes Bigadav, Zokob, Bavat Rosh, Umetamei Bigadim. Once he tosses over the cliff, that's when he becomes Tamei. As Rashi explains it, the Pasuk says, V'shaleach et ha-seir la-zazel yichabes begadav. What is the Mishaleach modifying? Is it a Mishaleach et ha-seir la-zazel yichabes begadav? The one who, Mishaleach, sends the Azazel, when he sends the goat off the cliff, that's the one who has to wash his clothing. Or is it ha-Mishaleach et ha-seir? The one who is carrying the Azazel, meaning he's taking it out. He's accompanying it out, he's the one that's sending it out. Because the Azazel, that's the one who has Mechabez Begadav, referring to the sender himself. As soon as he crosses into the desert, he has to be Mechabez Begadav. I'll stop over here.